So we're up to John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. And for those listening online, I'll just simply say good morning. You know, today marks the first full week of the month of March, and that's always for us soon the beginning of a spring for us here. And as the months roll on, we're going to look forward to that. You know, it's interesting. This is another season that's coming, and all of us know exactly what seasons are, you know, summer, fall, winter, spring, and the like. But you know, a lot of people aren't aware that seasons are not just something that happened. Seasons are what God designed. God created seasons, and put a picture up on of different seasons here. But Genesis 1:14, and God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for what? For signs and for seasons, and for days and years." And the beauty of each season, of course, demonstrates, you know, looking at that scene from four seasons there, it shows the beauty of the one who created all the seasons itself. Why did God create the seasons? Well, number one, to break up time. Can you imagine if everything were like July, constantly? Nothing changed at all. I lived in Florida for many years, and to some degree we had a perpetual type of summer. But you know what we lost? As the years went by, I couldn't put timing on anything. I couldn't put dates on things because it wasn't winter, it wasn't summer, you know. I mean, so seasons are a wonderful thing, and I think they're really important. But you know, although seasons change things, good and bad, right? The Bible is much different. The Bible is not like seasons. It never changes. And you and I can open it. You and I can study it as we're doing today. And we're going to find out that the Bible is something that always will bring for the Bible-believing, obedient Christian an enjoyable time in studying the Word. Reading it or studying it, of course, here. And then following and obeying these very things. So how important they really are. So now we'll get into our text, and then we'll watch the movie in just a minute here. But what we're doing is we're studying a season of Israel. And the season of the year for ancient Israel was a fall season. And in this fall season, they had a number of feasts. One of the great feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where Jesus was at this particular time. And like this picture here, it simply showed all the visitors coming to Jerusalem from all over to celebrate this great event. And there were at least tens of thousands of people who came from all over and did gather for that approximately 8-day period. The feast was 7 days, and there was a single day on the end of it as well. Now, all the people were excited. They looked forward to what God was going to teach them. And they will look forward to teachers in Jerusalem teaching them. This was a perfect opportunity why Jesus went, of course, in addition to being a faithful Jew, to celebrate the feast where he could teach the people as well. Now, sadly, in these gatherings, of course, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and all those, you know, the elite in the Jerusalem, I like to use the term, swamp. But nonetheless, they were not there to encourage anyone. They never encouraged anyone. They had nothing good to say to anybody. So the people never really understood that. But Jesus did, and today we're going to study about that very thing. Now, with that in mind here, one of the things what we really want to do, too, is look at the video of the Gospel of John for our portion of Scripture. And that gives us a good visual of the words from the Good News Bible. And we'll take it from there. So let's watch now the Good News Bible for John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30.
Jesus spoke to the Pharisees again.
I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness.
Now you are testifying on your own behalf. What you say proves nothing.
No. Even though I do testify on my own behalf, what I say is true. Because I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I came from or where I am going. You make judgments in a purely human way. I pass judgment on no one. But if I were to do so, my judgment would be true. Because I am not alone in this. The Father who sent me is with me. It is written in your law that when two witnesses agree, what they say is true. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me also testifies on my behalf.
Where is your Father?
You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.
Jesus said all this as he taught in the temple, in the room where the offering boxes were placed. And no one arrested him, because his hour had not come.
I will go away. You will look for me. But you will die in your sins. You cannot go where I am going.
He says that we cannot go where he is going. Does this mean that he will kill himself?
You belong to this world here below, but I come from above. You are from this world, but I am not from this world. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. And you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am.
Who are you?
What I have told you from the very beginning. I have much to say about you, much to condemn you for. The one who sent me, however, is truthful. And I tell the world only what I have heard from him.
They did not understand that Jesus was talking to them about the Father.
When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am who I am. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own authority, but I say only what the Father has instructed me to say. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him.
Many who heard Jesus say these things believed in him.
Father, it's interesting the things that Jesus said and how the Pharisees responded. And in that context and the text itself, we can learn many things. And I pray that you will open the word to our hearts today. Help us to apply these things too, personally and also for our community and even our nation. And I just pray that each and every one of us here will be ones who have an understanding and a submissive heart to follow the leading as the Spirit of God speaks to us. We pray that you'll bless this word to every listening heart. Now, for all our friends on the internet, we just pray that they too will listen for the whole message and allow you as their God and Savior to speak to them personally. We ask these things together in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, here's an outline of my first part of this message today. We're going to look at two things. The debate begins and the debacle begins blazing, shall we say. And the first one's going to have three minor points and the second one as well. And we'll get through them as we move along. And then we'll tie this together with next week's message, which is a continuation of it as well. All right. Here we go with verse 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people. Now notice he spoke again. In other words, this was the next day. He said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, absolutely, last week, of course, we saw that portion of Scripture, John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, and actually verse 53 of chapter 7, was a section of Scripture that had questioned whether it was the inspired Word of God or not. I'm not going to go into it because I explained it last week, but as a result of that, we do not consider it the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Doesn't mean it's not true and doesn't mean that it cannot be applied to our lives, as we certainly did and saw. But this text, starting at verse 12 here, is the undisputed, continued, absolutely inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. So we have no problems here at all. And our text begins, as I said, with Jesus spoke again. This was another day. This was probably, remember that I said, the Feast of Tabernacles was 7-day celebration, and there was a single day, so this was the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember, already people believed in Jesus. And the next day, they came back again. They wanted to hear more, as anyone who comes to believe in Jesus. You can't get enough. I remember when I was saved, the first thing I wanted to do was read the Bible and learn more about God's Word. And since I got saved through a radio broadcast, and I had to work every day, I wasn't always in the car, although I was in the car a lot for my job. I asked Ursula, I said, would you turn on this radio at 3 p.m. in the afternoon and record on my big reel-to-reel recorder, radio pulpit for me? And I did. Every night I listened to the messages that were given that brought me to salvation. So the same is probably true for these people who believe. They wanted more, and so they came again at that very thing here. Now, they gathered around Jesus, but there were also others who were not really there to gain any understanding from Jesus, but to criticize him, or worse, cancel him and get him out. And that's, of course, the Jerusalem elitists. They were the scribes, the Pharisees, and, of course, the Sadducees themselves. Now, as usual, whenever Jesus spoke, and this is what I loved about all the things in the gospel, Jesus was a practical preacher. He didn't talk about superlatives or all kinds of high-fluting things that people really didn't understand. I remember one time Ursula and I went to a Bible teaching program. I'm not going to mention the name of a very well-known biblical philosophy teacher, okay? And we sat there and we listened to the message. And when we got out in our car, I said to Ursula, did you understand what he said? And she said, I didn't understand a word he said. I said, I didn't either. I don't know what he was talking about, you know. So Jesus was a practical speaker. And to be practical, he kept his eye on everything around him, right? What was he watching? He was watching the Feast of Tabernacles and all the ritual that was going on that day. And he saw something that caught his eye. And he knew that he had to draw upon that for his message here. And so, what was it? Notice what he says. I am the light of the world. Where did he get that from? Now, of course, this is true. But he used it from an illustration. Let me show you. Here's two pictures. Now, on your right is a picture of a temple. These are illustrations, of course. But nonetheless, there's a picture of the temple. Notice those big, long pillars. There's two of them. I circled one for you. These were pillars for lighting. They lit the top with oil, filled it, and they were big, huge light would at night illuminate from there. You notice on the one on the far right there, maybe I'll get my little pointer here, that shows a little man there. He's climbing up there to fill it with oil. They were 75 feet high. And on the right here, see on the right now, this is a nighttime illustration. There's those four pillars, and they were all illuminated, and all the light that it put in there was fantastic and marvelous. Jesus saw this, and the people saw this as well. And indeed, it was something to see. So what did they do with that light there? Well, the answer is it produced the nightly gathering and celebration. The people celebrated. The women, of course, danced away the night there every night as it was illuminated. And many of the dancers even carried their own torches as they ran around. I don't know, you know, when you were a kid, maybe your kids or your grandkids did this on July 4th, you bought them sparklers. You remember the sparklers? And you lit them up, and what did the kids do? They were running around in circles so the light would just move all over the place. Well, that's what they did with their torches as they were dancing in the night. And to help them along, they had a big orchestra. Can you imagine that? That serenaded them with lively music here. And Jesus watched this whole thing. And it came to him, this is a beautiful illustration of what I want to speak about tomorrow. So he used this in his message. So Jesus' claim was that he is the light of the world. Now, this is not the first time he used an illustration like that, remember? He also said he is the water of life. He also said he is the bread of life. All these terms, John 7:37 and 38 here. So utilizing all of these things, he was doing it so they would understand that he indeed, as the promised Messiah, God come in human form and flesh, was the one who was going to redeem them permanently forever and to bring them into life eternal itself. So he introduces this figure, which of course dispels the spiritual darkness of ignorance and death that is coming here. But remember verse 38, Jesus said, "For all who believe in me, I will be the light of life." How very important that really is. Now, as Jesus was sharing this with these people who already believed in him, they were soaking it up, you know. Their mouths hung down and it just flowed into them there. And right over on the side here in the peanut gallery, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, they were just very angry and looking around. And they just lost it. Verse 13 tells us what happened. It says the Pharisees challenged him. They shouted out to him. And they said, "Your testimony is not valid. How dare you speak in Jerusalem on behalf of God?" And so the Pharisees' outcry and challenge began a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, some of these Jewish elites from the, let's call it the Judeo-political swamp, okay, who ruled Jerusalem, they decided that they could outspeak Jesus. I thought they had learned their lesson before, but they didn't. You know, they just had been humiliated just the other day. How? In that session with the woman in adultery, remember? They were ready to have Jesus destroyed by their reasoning. But their reasoning just backfired on them, and they all had to dissipate in the very thing here. But their real hatred for Jesus wasn't that he was speaking. Think of this. Their hatred for Jesus was because he was not one of them. He was an outsider. Think about this now. He had no imperial credentials. You know, he didn't have the imprimatur of the authorized schools of Hillel and Shammai. Shammai and Hillel were the main teaching schools who gave the parchment that they were the experts in the law of Moses. Where did he come from? He had no pedigree. The second thing, of course, was that he wasn't of the approved lineage of the Pharisees and Sadducees families. Remember, how did they increase themselves? They just got their own family members in there. You know, we have that in today in our political society in Washington, and it's called the FEP. You know what that stands for? The Family Enrichment Program. And that's all going on in Washington, D.C. It went on here in Jerusalem as well. Jesus wasn't one of these very things. He was the outside of the political belt, Judeo belt, whatever you want to call it there. So the Pharisees were angry and they challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." They showed their disdain for sure. Now remember, what was this argument? This was the argument that they had used with the woman in adultery. And as a result of this, it backfired on them here. They did not have first-hand witnesses of the woman committing adultery. They just said she was found committing adultery. Remember also, they didn't have the man to be stoned to death as well, because obviously she didn't commit adultery by herself. And if she was found there, the man was found there too. Where was he? So the law of Moses had not been followed. And Jesus brought those things up, I'm sure, in the process there. But now they hung their disdain and disbelief of Jesus' right to speak. Think about that. On this Jewish, shall we call it a technicality, that defeated them previously. And remember last week we saw that within the Hebrew Judaic system, the law of Moses required, for instance, two or three witnesses had to be brought forth any time to establish truth in a court of law. So the Pharisees' first argument, they told Jesus, his words were invalid because he did not have another to testify on his behalf. So, round one. The Pharisees seem to have been winning here, right? For this point was true. What was Jesus going to do? He could not testify on his own behalf as a human being, of course. As God he could, but as a human being he couldn't. So maybe he would lose the argument right now and it was all over for him. But the answer is no, that's not really true. We're going to see what happened. Jesus answered, here's his defense. "If I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. Why is that? We're going to see in a moment. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going here. So what was Jesus really saying? It's really important. He was saying, first of all, it's impossible for him to lie, so therefore his testimony would be true. But if that's not acceptable, they had to understand this. He came from the Creator God. He was the Creator God. And his character was the only credential that he actually needed. How could they know that he came from God? By the miracles that he performed. He proved that he was God come in human flesh. They saw the miracle of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. They had seen a lot more miracles as well. So in other words, his testimony was valid based upon his origins of where he came from. Now, Jesus first supported that claim, of course, by that very fact. His divine origin, but also his destiny. He said, I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. He's going to go back to heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But you know, they might have known some of those things if they had read their Bible, if they had studied their Bible, but they were not Bible students. They just studied portions of the Bible and then built their own regulations around that. You know, the 613 rules and regulations that the Pharisees had come up with that they added to Moses' law at that very thing here. But so he begins his defense with this first valid witness. He had the right to speak based on who he was and where he came from. But then he says, I do have a second witness. Verse 18. I am one who testifies for myself, number one, but my other witness is the Father who sent me. See that very thing here. This second support is based on Christ's divine nature shared with the Father. How important it really is. Think about that very thing. And verse 18 backs it up right there. I am the one who testifies for myself, but my other witness is the Father who sent me. Jesus had come out of eternity into time, and soon he would return to eternity itself. And so now his second witness is who? God the Father. Who is God the Father? God the Father was the God of Israel. It was, of course, Yahweh. It was Elohim. It was Adonai. We looked at that word when we had a song last week, and we saw it was the ruler of everything. That's who he is. So the Father of heaven itself sent and authorized him. And again, I repeat, how did he authorize Jesus? By the creative miracles that he performed. How important it really is to see that very thing. Now, the Pharisees, you know what? This went right over their heads. And why did it go over their heads? Because they were not into the Word of God, and they could not see anything as a result of that. And so, how did they respond to Jesus having this twofold witness to testify that his words were valid? Well, verse 19. Then they ask him, where is your Father? They had made a decision that he was not from God, period. And they didn't want to know anything more about it. So they ask him a human question. Where is your Father? They weren't talking about his heavenly Father. They were talking about his earthly Father here. And this revealed, of course, the true nature and heart of the Pharisees. They could only think in human terms. And that's important for you and me too here today. When you read the Bible, think in spiritual terms. Be sure to apply the spirituality around things, or you'll be very confused about what the Bible has to say about that. Now, if they were truly God's servants for the people, they would have been able to think in spiritual terms, and they would have been able to think in spiritual realities here. But the Jews, they had rejected Jesus, these Pharisees. And in doing so, the Bible says, they also rejected the God they thought they worshipped. So they rejected God the Father. They rejected Elohim. They rejected Adonai. They rejected Jehovah. Whatever term the Bible speaks of as the great Creator God who watched over Israel and, of course, the world for that matter here. But you know what? Jesus really never answered this question because it was unnecessary. Who was his Father? The answer is he didn't have a human father. Jesus was born miraculously of the Holy Spirit. He had a human mother that made him human, but only in the terms of his physical humanity. but he was spiritually God come in human flesh. He knew their father. He knew his father, but he also knew who their father was, because notice what it says. Where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. So the very fact that they didn't know the Father, they couldn't know Jesus. And if they didn't know Jesus, they didn't know the Father. And you know that's true even to this day. Anyone who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord God, Almighty, Creator God, come in human flesh, they don't know God. I don't care what they worship, what rituals they have, or what good things they carry on in this world, they do not know God. And as a result of that very thing here, in next week's message, the other half of Jesus' message, in John chapter 8, Jesus tells them who their father is. He says, your father is the devil. And indeed, the devil is the father of all who do not know Jesus Christ. When I was born into this world, I was born into a world where the devil was my father. I lived for the devil many times. I don't mean in the sense of doing horrendous evil things, but I certainly wasn't doing anything goodly or godly that God would be pleased with. But when I became a believer, I was born again, and I was born into the family of God, and God became my father, the Almighty God himself. So how important it really is. Now, take a look too. Verse 19, where is your father? They still couldn't see straight the fact that they didn't know the true God whom they claimed to worship. As far as they were concerned, they were the leaders of the true God of Israel, but they were not. Now, likewise today, as I said, and this is a hard thing to teach or even to confirm because people don't want to hear this very thing here. If you do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Almighty God, as the Savior of the world, as the one and only who comes from the Father, you cannot be saved, and you are of your father the devil. And think about that. It doesn't matter if it's Islam. It doesn't matter if it's some Eastern religion. It doesn't matter if it's Mormonism. It doesn't matter if you're a Jehovah's Witness. Now, here's the hard one. It doesn't matter if you're a Catholic. You can be a saved Catholic. I'm not going to get into that. But the majority of Catholic people don't know the one true Savior, because the Catholicism doesn't teach the one true Savior who died once for all for the sins of the world. And let me add some more to that. How about Christian liberalism? You know, there are a lot of churches today that are liberal. We call it liberalism. They decide to believe portions of the Bible, and other portions they don't believe. You can't do that. You either believe it all or you can't have any. And of course, you know, it was Peter. Peter who said this in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name, that is Jesus Christ, under heaven given to all mankind by which we must be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Christianity. What kind of Christianity? Historic Bible-believing Christianity. I'm thankful that's what we are. And, you know, we could have denominational names and things like that, too. But that's not the issue. Historic Christianity. The kind that believes what the Bible taught when it first began. This is the kind of salvation that can be saved. Now, what does Jesus go on to say? Take a look. He says, then they asked him, where is your father? So Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would know my father also. Now, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying something very important here. When Jesus is loved and Jesus is followed and he is trusted, he becomes light. I am the light of the world, right? But when he is neglected, when he is rejected, he becomes darkness. And you know, that's a good explanation, because many times people wonder, how is it that some of the worst characters in our world came from Christian upbringings? How is that possible, right? It's possible because when men and women reared in a Christian home, think about this very thing, they grow up and they deeply reject Jesus Christ. God's light shining becomes darkness to them. and the darkness shines greatly in their lives. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, gave me that idea and the principle, and he said this, and I quote, Hugh Hefner was raised in a minister's home. Joseph Stalin studied for the priesthood. Mao Tse-tung was raised under missionary teaching. Yes, the very light of Christ can become darkness when it's rejected in unbelief. So that's the key and important thing that Jesus is talking about, the Pharisees here. They were in unbelief and they rejected the Messiah. Now take a look at verse 20. He spoke those words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. And yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You know, again, the Jerusalem, I coined this word, maybe it's not mine, but it came to my head. The Jerusalem swampires, all right, like vampires, sorry. The Jerusalem swampires, the Pharisees wanted to dive in and pounce on Jesus and take him away and stone him to death. But what does the text say? The text says they could not do that. They tried to seize him, but no one could seize him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, you know, the Bible keeps repeating that, doesn't it? We looked at it the week before and the week before that. Why does every time that someone tried to put Jesus out or to cancel him or to stone him or to kill him, why didn't it happen? Because God said it's not going to happen. You see, God is in control of everything. God is in control of this nation right now. God is in control of the White House. God is in control of the Congress. God is in control of the Senate. God is in control of that Supreme Court. I just wonder what those crummy people are doing there now. They could be so faithful to their job, but they got blind eyes to everything. They want to do nothing. I don't know. They've probably been threatened. That's the only thing I can think of somehow. So they've turned away. But I'm not going to get into that. The important thing is that they wanted Jesus dead. And they were ready to seize him right now. But they couldn't do it. So John relates this. Why? This repeated statement is a spiritual implication for every believer to get deep down in your heart. And it's this. The servant of God, in the will of God, think about this, he or she can have courage and peace as one carries out serving God, whether it be on a dangerous mission field or in a dangerous community where you live or where you work, it really doesn't matter. For nothing can stop you accomplishing the will of God. Isn't that wonderful? So this is why it's constantly there. God wants you to get that in your mind and heart as well. It's really important. Now, saying all that, now Jesus gets down and says something really deep. Now he pronounces doom on them. And they needed it. Look at verse 21. Once more Jesus said this to them. Look, I'm going away. That meant he was going to the cross and die. And you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, there's a number of things in there. Number one, he said, I'm going away. What is he trying to say right here? He was saying that indeed, that he's going to the cross. He's going to die. They're going to put him to death. But they're going to look for him. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? Why are they going to look for him if they put him to death on the cross? Because they didn't think he was the Messiah. They are going to continue looking for the Messiah that they want in and of themselves. They want a world leader who will bring them free from the Romans. They wanted a world leader who will make them prosperous and give them all kinds of good things. You know, it was kind of the health and wealth gospel of Israel. That's really what it was. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. But God was not going to give them that. But they keep looking for it. And you know, the Jews today, they're still looking for that kind of Messiah. But some of them, of course, one day soon are going to see and look for the real Messiah, and they're going to find him when they do. So what does he say? I'm going away and you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. You know, think about that very thing. Now, in the Greek, the word sin is harmatia, and it's in the singular. Singular means he's not talking about sins. He's talking about a sin. What sin are they going to die in? You know, there's only one sin that sends people to hell. It's not drinking. It's not gambling. It's not adultery. It's nothing. There's no sin in the world that will send anyone to hell except one. And this is the sin that they're committing. The unpardonable sin. The sin of unbelief. There is no other sin that will send someone to hell. And everyone who goes to hell goes because of unbelief. And no one can say, I didn't know. I didn't have a chance. God will give anyone and everyone a chance to know all about Him if they will seek Him. So the real sin of unbelief is having no desire to seek God and to find His truth. So that's the sin the Pharisees had committed and will commit. These Jewish elitists, whatever you want to call them here, they indeed were committing the sin of unbelief. Jesus would be returning to His Father in heaven, but these unbelieving Jewish fathers would go to be with their Father in a place called hell. Now, notice what this order goes on to say. This made the Jews ask, well, will He kill Himself? Is this what He says? Where I go, you cannot come? Again, they thinking in human terms. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. Of course, Jesus was not going to kill Himself. That was a sin in Israel that God did not forgive because you went out of life in unbelief. So they heard the word die, all right? And that immediately just thought of physical death. They weren't thinking about spiritual death that Jesus was talking about. But you know, there are millions of people today, maybe someone listening online today, you don't think of it in spiritual terms either. You just think of it in a physical terms. Yes, one day we're all going to die, we'll go into the grave and we'll never be anymore. It all ends at that point. No, the Bible says it does not end at that point. Physical death happens when our body dies. And when we die, our body dies, our spirit goes and dies because it goes to a place called hell or Hades for the temporary time. So to die in your sin meant to be separated from God forever. And the penalty would be enforced by a righteous God. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's not physical death. It's talking about spiritual death here. And spiritual death follows. Your spirit will be separated from God, leaving nothing but total disaster for your continual living. See, most people don't understand. Even though your body is physically has the ability to die, who you are inside your body does not. You are a soul and a spirit created by God. You are a soul and a spirit created in the image of God. And in that image of God, you will live forever. God created your soul and spirit. It can never die. And if it can't live with God, then He's going to send it to a place where it will be separated from God. And the Bible says that place is hell or the eternal lake of fire. But Jesus goes on here and even more. Notice what He says. He continued, you are from below, meaning the devil, from hell itself. You are of this world. I am not of this world. How important it is. Jesus refused to acknowledge this sarcastic suggestion that He was going to commit suicide indeed here. And you know, 1 Peter 2:23 says this, they hurled their insults at Him, but He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to the Father who judges justly. What Jesus means is that the thoughts and the motives of these Jews were hell-inspired, but Jesus was heaven-inspired. These corrupt leaders in their fatal sin was rejecting the only one who could save him. How terrible it was. And one day, it was going to be their coming death. You know, when we studied Hebrews, we found it. It's appointed unto all mankind. No one left out but Jesus. Once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Meaning there's nothing else but to await that final judgment from the Lord. And indeed, it's going to come. So with that in mind, look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. Now he repeats this, right? But this repeating is even more. First he said, you will die in your sin. So you're going to die because of unbelief. But now you're going to die because of your disobedience to God as well. This is a double whammy here, right? If one didn't get you, the other would get you. So it's important to see that. And what is the sins that they commit? The sin of unbelief, of course, is if you do not believe that I am He. Now, you notice I have the He in italics there because in the original Greek, the word He is not there. This is what Jesus said. You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. I am what? You know, think about that very thing there. The I am here is Exodus 3:14, when Moses came to the burning bush and the voice came and said, I am the great I am. God identified himself to Moses as I am. And that's what Jesus claimed. So there's no doubt about it. People say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, really? John brings it up a number of times. He did claim to be God. And if you think the Jews misunderstood that, later on you're going to find out in next week's message here in chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus is going to use that phrase again there, and they will be so vicious and so vehement and so violently, they'll attempt to stone him to death again. So in other words, they did understand. They knew exactly what he was talking about. So we discover here, who are you, they ask. They're confused. They really are. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I am the Messiah. I am the one who comes from God. John the Baptist identified me as the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. You knew that. You were there watching John when I came and I was baptized. So there's no excuse for that very thing. You knew me from the beginning, Jesus replied. But he said, I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Jesus gave this message not only for the Pharisees, but for everyone else. And the world means everyone. Even outside of Judaism, this message is for even this day right now. It is speaking to you and me as well, down through the centuries here. They did not understand that he was telling them about his heavenly Father. The Pharisees suffered spiritual blindness and deafness. They could not hear. They could not see. But I'll tell you what, many people in the world suffer the same thing. But God promises to remove the blinders and to remove the earplugs from us if we are willing to listen to the Word of God. So I challenge you, if you've never read the Bible, take time to find a Bible and open up. And the best one is Ken and I were talking about before, the Gospel of John. Open that book and start reading. And here's a challenge, how you can find out whether or not it's true or whether God exists. Before you read the Gospel of John, say a prayer, but only say it with a meaning. God, if you exist, please show me from the Word of God that these things are true. And if you do, I will believe and I will follow you. You make that commitment to God and open the Gospel of John, and you mean it with your heart, mind, and soul, and I tell you what, you won't get through without becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. So there's a good challenge for you in the process as well. All right, with all that in mind, what does he say then? So here's the derivative. This is what resulted from his message that day. This is only halfway through, by the way. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, now what did that mean? He said, when you crucify me, the day is coming when you're going to lift me up on a cross, then you will know that what? I am. That I am the God who created you. I am the God who saves you. I am the God who will give you eternal life. And he said that, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what he pleases him. And verse 30, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Meaning more people actually believed in him. But now this phrase, go back to the word lifted up here. Lifted up is an interesting phrase because it has a double meaning, at least for you and for me. The first meaning, of course, is lifted up in the cross to pay for the sins of the world. So he was lifted up in crucifixion, but he was also lifted up in exaltation and glorification. How do we know that? The Bible tells us that. You know, in Hebrews 12:2, listen. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever thought about that? For the joy set before him. What was that joy? It's you and you and you and you and you and me and maybe you who are watching online as well. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went to the cross so that you could be saved, so that you could be with him for all eternity. What a wonderful thing that really is here. And so Jesus sandwiched those two things together there, and it's important. Now the section ends with those encouraging words in verse 30, isn't it there? Even as he spoke, many more people put their faith in him. Now, of course, it's important to say something. In the last 2 weeks, I showed you a chart of what it means to believe. And this week, I kind of became a little concerned that maybe I led you a little bit astray, and I'll explain what I mean. Because that chart that I showed you, what it means to believe, is not what's necessary to become a Christian. It's what is your lot when you do become a Christian. Let me put it up on the screen for you again, all right? Just for a second here. Look at this. Here it is. This is what it means in the Bible to believe in Jesus Christ. And I'll say this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ for some time, and you've never come to all these things, and you're willing to accept them, then you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. But if any of these things are not in your belief, you can't be a child of God. But does that mean that you have to believe all six of these things to become a child of God? No, not at all. Let's go over them quickly. You must recognize that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. You must accept God's truth that you're a condemned sinner and on a way to eternal hell without Christ. And number three, you must realize that God loves you and wants to save you from that judgment of eternal separation from death. And you must believe God accepts Christ's death to pay fully for your sins, not partially, not in the future, but he died on the cross and every sin of all humanity was paid for right there. Number five, you must accept Jesus Christ as your forever God and your Savior for all eternity. And number six, in that you must commit your life to Christ by accepting God's Spirit who has promised to come in to live in you and live the Christ life in you for all eternity. Now, as I said, what does it mean to believe? Many believed in him. Simply those simple words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's just a matter of your mind reaching out and saying, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. But if it's a real belief and acceptance on your part, all these things will become reality as time goes by. So that's a little explanation there. All right, now quickly the ending there. Even as he spoke, many more believed in him. Now, for them, it was the beginning of faith. Remember, they were in this transition period, right? Israel and the law of Moses was coming to an end, but it hadn't come to an end yet, right? And then began the church on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's that intertestamental period there, right? The Gospels, that's what we call it. So when people were saved, they were saved out of Judaism to believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and all that he would teach and the new things that he would teach. So being a believer, they were kind of, shall we just say, saved in a lifeboat. Pre-Christian lifeboat, all right? And now they were ready for Christianity when it came. And the question is, how many of them would continue on in their faith? The ones who truly accepted Jesus as their Savior. So, if you want a life of inner joy, you want a life of happiness, you want a life of fulfillment, then come to Jesus, because he indeed will perform that. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for almost half a century. And I'm telling you this, I've gone through some very trying, desperate times. But you know what? There was never a moment when I would say, Lord, I'm sorry, I want to get out. I'm like Peter. I came to the point to say, Lord, to whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, no matter how bad something can become, what you have with Christ is better. And there's nothing that you would trade it for ever. So I say that to anyone, if you're on the fence, jump off into the Church of Jesus Christ and become a believer and follow Him, and you'll never, ever be sorry. And as a result of that very thing, it's so wonderful what it says. He came out amongst the crowd and they welcomed Him. How wonderful it really was. And so I can simply say with the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the great saints of the past, if you want to be saved, the message is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father God, thank You so much for what a wonderful message. Thank You for all those people here who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there were many who didn't, of course, and the Pharisees and scribes didn't at this point. But we do know and learn as we studied the Bible and even looked into historic Christianity that there were many Pharisees who later on in the church age did become saved, and they entered into the kingdom of God. Some of them actually became good teachers, and they taught the churches of the first century the truths of the New Testament. But Lord, the message has never changed, and that's the message that we bring to the world today, and we leave it in the hands of the work of the Holy Spirit and the people to whom He comes. So bless the word today to every heart. And for us who are believers, I know that every one of us needs strengthening in our faith for whatever we face. It might be physical hardships and trials. It might be spiritual hardships and trials. I don't know. But in any case, Lord, You will never abandon us. You will never leave us. This is our great thankfulness and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.